Before we do any study, however, we must begin with a word of prayer. So would you bow your heads with me at this time? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful, warm day in Loma Linda, California. We thank you for those who are in other places tuning in right now or will be watching later on. And Lord, for everyone, within the sound of my voice this morning, I would ask that you would send, as you have promised to do, your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. Let the Bible be clear today. Let our message be relevant and applicable to where we are in this world's history, and help each one of us not only to be recipients of the gospel, but missionaries for you. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take out your Bibles and go to the book of Acts. We're going to start our message this morning with a brief survey of the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And I mean brief. This is not nearly exhaustive. It is not comprehensive, but we're going to draw out a few main points and hopefully weave a thread through these opening chapters of the book of Acts to highlight something that was a unique challenge that was facing the early church, and I believe a strikingly similar challenge exists for the last day church today. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you're very familiar with this very famous passage where Jesus, the very last statement he makes to his believers, as recorded in the book of Acts, just before his ascension, says this: "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." He says eventually you're going to go to the whole earth, but it's going to start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the rest of the world. Very simple. And look at the very next verse. "Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Literally, the last words of Jesus was the strategy for taking the gospel to the world. It's going to start where you are in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And then literally, the next thing, he ascends into heaven, disappears from their sight. Acts chapter 2. Told you this very brief survey. We got one verse from chapter 1. Let's go to chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we understand the disciples heeded the call of Jesus. His instruction was regarded, and they stayed put in Jerusalem, praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and waiting for the promise that had been given. And of course, the day of Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit was poured out as promised, and the Apostle Peter and all the disciples were given the power to speak in other languages, and they begin to preach a message. By the way, I'll briefly say this, that I believe the Seventh-day Adventist Church should be more Pentecostal. I assume the amens were muffled because of the masks. But be careful what I mean by that. Now, when we use that term today in our contemporary context, the term Pentecostal has some images that might come to our mind, right? Very loud music, demonstrative worship styles. I grew up in the South. We call it holy rolling, right? Hands in the air, that kind of thing. You also might think of speaking in unintelligible tongues. You might think about faith healings, all kinds of, you know, Pentecostal images. But if you go down the line of the things I mentioned, how many of those are actually recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost? For instance, how much music was played on the day of Pentecost? Well, I don't know, but none of it made it into the Bible record. That's not to say that singing is bad or music is, of course not, but it certainly wasn't the power that moved the day. There was no mention at all of it. How about faith healings? The Bible doesn't mention anyone being healed on the day of Pentecost. Again, the gift of healing is valid, and praise the Lord, if you're sick and he revives you, that's fantastic, but that's not what happened on the day of Pentecost. And how about speaking in unintelligible tongues? Wasn't there either. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to list the nations that could hear. They were amazed, not because they couldn't understand, but because they could. What made the day of Pentecost powerful was the outpouring of this Holy Spirit and the people, the messengers that God had anointed, having the courage to stand up and speak in plain language what the Bible said about present truth. They had a message that stirred the heart of the people, and they were moved by the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Notice it says in verse 36, listen to the appeal that was made. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly," based on the Bible passages he had just quoted, "know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," now look closely, comma, "whom you crucified." It wasn't a generic sermon about some, you know, esoteric, ethereal love concept. It's like, you killed your own Messiah. And God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut where? To the heart. Not only did they recognize it was true, they were convinced what he was saying was right, but they were convicted in the heart that it applied to them. And then the natural response is, I've convinced by the truth, I'm convicted by the truth, and now what do I do with this? They asked, said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Everything you're saying is true, and you're right, and we're wrong, and Christ was the Messiah, and now he's on the throne, and we're down here. And of course, you know the message. It's been the message of John the Baptist and Jesus, and now the disciples. Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a beautiful, powerful thing, but you got to remember, when Jesus said in chapter 1, verse 8, about going to all the world, he was speaking to the remaining 11 disciples and a few disciple, you know, other followers that were gathered there together. In fact, when they gathered in the upper room, there was about 120. And now the passage reveals that at the end of this one sermon, in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added. And it does not just say to Jesus. It says they were added to whom? To them or to the church. Because friends, when you come to Jesus, you become part of the body of Christ, which is the church. So now the church is 3,120 or so. And notice the character change in these people, the same people that had killed Jesus just 50 days earlier. Keep reading as we go. Go to verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There is a personal ministering spirit. There is a sacrificial, you know, desire to give to the cause, to help out directly, to be part of this great movement that God was raising up. It was beautiful. Verse 45, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. The result, verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple. I have to add right here, notice it does not say so continuing weekly with one accord in the temple. Their religion was not just on the seventh day Sabbath. It was a daily experience. They were a community of faith. They were fellowshipping together, praying together, studying together, witnessing together. It says in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord, what's the next word, everyone? Added to what? The church, how often? Daily, those who were being saved. So we had 3,000 begin, and then beyond that, through their personal ministry activity, they were adding daily to the church those who were being saved. Are we clear so far? Okay. Acts chapter 1, we start with a cadre of the remaining few. Jesus gives the great commission to go to all the world. Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost really unleashes the big, you know, seed investment, if you will, the big starting chunk. 3,000 plus through their ministry, daily things are adding. The church is beginning to grow. And God's name is to be praised. Go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we see another powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This time the gift was not healing, and it was not even speaking in tongues. It was speaking with courage. They had prayed for boldness, and that's exactly what they were given. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with what? Boldness. I believe that we as Seventh-day Adventists need to speak the word of God with boldness more often than we do. But notice the result of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word of God. And see if you see a parallel between there and Acts chapter 2. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Now carefully watch. So far, almost word for word identical to the experience of the converted people in Acts chapter 2. But now the church has gotten a little larger. They're continuing to add and grow. They're still preaching the word. They've got a straight message. It's all good. But now, as the people are converted, now watch, one might seem almost insignificant difference, but I believe it's the headwaters of a great crisis to come. Look closely at Acts chapter 4, verse 34. Again, Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that they were sold, verse 35, and laid them where? At the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone has need. Did you see this difference? In Acts chapter 2, the disciples, the original apostles, you know, Peter and the gang, they weren't involved in the daily distribution. Everyone gave on their own. They were doing personal direct ministry. But now that the church has grown, they say, you know what, we can't do everything. We're going to lay it at the apostles' feet, and they begin to distribute. Keep that in mind as now we know we go to Acts chapter 6. Watch this. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And again, we're looking at early church life and looking for parallels for these last days. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was, what's our word this time? Multiplying. Notice we went added, then added daily. Now we've gone from addition to multiplication. The church is continuing to grow. Keep in mind, by the way, we're all still in Jerusalem. No one's gone to Judea, Samaria, and certainly not to the ends of the earth. But the church in Jerusalem is getting bigger and stronger and, according to Scripture, multiplying. Watch this now. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint. Now, I like to sometimes make the offhanded comment that this is when it officially became a church, when there arose a complaint. But notice the nature and substance of the frustration. What is the issue at hand? It says this. There arose a complaint by the Hebrew against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now you got to understand, this is not pagan versus religious. This is not Jew versus Gentile. This is Christian versus Christian. But they had subcultures. They're the Hellenist believers. There's the Hebrew believers. They have the same faith, but they have a different culture, and that started to, you know, there started to be some rifts in the body. Now watch what happens. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in what activity? The daily distribution. Time out. From Acts chapter 4, who do we now know is running the daily distribution? The apostles. And they start coming to them. Not only did they look to them to do it, now they're looking to them to solve all the problems and sort out their frustrations and iron out the hiccups and start being a problem solver for every local issue. And there's a danger here. The danger is if the disciples start caring for every nickel and dime problem that comes up in the local church, they're never going to go to Judea and Samaria and certainly not to the ends of the earth. They recognize this. And notice what they recommend. Verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you," which in our parlance in the church we would call set up a nominating committee. "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Let me be clear, there's nothing dishonorable or ignoble or any way problematic about serving tables and doing local, hands-on, tangible ministry. It's a necessity. It's honorable. It's lovely. It's a good work. It just wasn't their work. You see the difference? They said, this is going to be a problem. Now, I like to also joke then in verse 5, we see one of the first miracles in the early church. Look at verse 5. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude." Amen. And of course, it introduces us to the 7 that were chosen. Name chief among them was Stephen, who's going to play a starring role in Acts chapter 7 when he's called before the Sanhedrin to answer for his faith. And he does so with power, with conviction, with boldness, and at the cost of his life. The first Christian martyr was not one of the apostles. He was a lay member of the church who had been set apart to wait tables. But he was also a missionary for Jesus Christ, giving the word to the world. That's an important point. The final passage we're going to look at now is Acts chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Notice what happens here, and I believe the Lord orchestrated the resolution of the dispute in Acts chapter 6 to prepare them for what was coming in Acts chapter 8. chapter 8, verse 1. This is after Stephen has given his powerful last moments of life testimony. He looked into heaven and said, I see Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. The same message that Peter spoke, by the way. He was preaching about the present truth of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And instead, this time, it's fascinating, by the way, you can look in Acts chapter 7, the people who stoned Stephen, the Bible says they too were cut to the heart. They understood his message clearly. They were convicted that it applied to them, but instead of receiving the word gladly, they rejected it violently. But the message was still clear. It says now in chapter 8, verse 1, at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was where? At Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Keep in mind what just happened there. Persecution came upon the church, and the Bible says, quote, they were all scattered. But then it adds, comma, except the apostles. So friends, who were the they that were scattered? It was all the lay members of the church, the people who were specifically not apostles. They were scattered, and what does it say they did? Verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered waited for the apostles. Is that what your Bible says? Double check your pastors. Sometimes we trick you. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what activity? Preaching the word. If we had time, we'd talk about how they went into a place called Antioch, and that's where they were first called Christians, is from these lay people ministering directly. Now, Mrs. White gives some interesting insights about this persecution. And I started this message by saying we're going to look at the early church experience and parallel it to our day today. And if I were to ask you, what was the greatest challenge facing the early church? What was the great danger that they were confronted by in the apostolic days? It might be tempting to say persecution. They were literally hunted down. They were put in jail. Some were even killed, like Stephen. That would be the easy answer. And there's an element of truth to it, but dare I say that they had a greater danger than persecution, and that was stagnation. Listen to this counsel from Mrs. White. This is from the book Acts of the Apostles, page 105. The persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem resulted in giving a great impetus to the work of the gospel. Now, notice this interesting phrasing. She writes, success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, comma, and there was danger. Isn't that interesting? They were so successful that they came into danger. Success had attended the ministry of the word in that place, and there was danger that the disciples would linger there too long, unmindful of the Savior's commission to go to all the world. Forgetting that strength to resist evil is best gained by aggressive service, they began to think that they had no work so important as that of shielding the church in Jerusalem from the attacks of the enemy. We've got a big church now. We need to make sure that all our members are taken care of and protected. And there's doctrinal enemies and physical enemies and political enemies. And we got to hunker down and we got to stay here and stay tight and hold on. Mrs. White calls that a danger. Instead of educating the new converts to carry the gospel to those who had not heard it, they were in danger, there's the word again, of taking a course that would lead all to be satisfied with what had been accomplished. There's a danger in success because it leads to satisfaction. And friends, we have a gospel to give to the whole world, and until that mission accomplished, we should have a holy, divine dissatisfaction, even when things are going well, because they could go even better. The word could go even farther. It could be preached even more boldly. We could have another way. We could get out there somehow. So she continues, to scatter his representative abroad, where they could work for others, God permitted persecution to come upon them. The persecution was ordained of God to kick them out of Jerusalem. Because where did it say they went? They went into Judea and Samaria, the very places Jesus said it's going to go. Driven from Jerusalem, the believers, quote, went everywhere preaching the word. Again, friends, the greatest threat to the early church wasn't persecution, it was stagnation. What began as a movement of committed individuals grew to the point that church members could easily lose sight of their personal missionary mandate. For many, the focus shifted from their duty to serve others to the expectation of the church serving them. And I would submit to you today, and for context, I'm a product of the Seventh-day Adventist Church from my birth until now. I was born to Seventh-day Adventist parents in a Seventh-day Adventist hospital. I went to Seventh-day Adventist schools. I got a degree in religious education because that's what I'm uniquely suited for. I was educated in religion. I've been a pastor, teacher, evangelistic campaigns. And let me tell you, there's a similar danger in Adventist institutionalism. If you haven't already understood this, let me tell you now, when you leave here, you'll likely go somewhere that doesn't have scores of local churches to choose from, with countless ministries designed to match your interests and your schedule and your age group and your cultural demographic and your preferences, whatever those might be. It may be tempting when you go out to middle of nowhere Adventist church to get frustrated and declare that this church doesn't meet my needs. Friends, is it possible that we have adopted or developed that problematic attitude that instead of being called to serve, we expect to be served? Now, let me be patently clear. This is not a political speech. And I'm not making any controversial comments about current events. But I will say that someday, according to Scripture and the spirit of prophecy, God's people will face a similar persecution that the early church faced. To be sure, this pandemic crisis is not the great end time crisis foretold in Revelation 13. Revelation 13 makes it clear that the final issue will involve the civil enforcement of counterfeit worship. We're not there at this point. Having said that, our current circumstance has been an interesting test to reveal our priorities. And I'm speaking not just here because I want to publicly affirm the work of the Loma Linda University Church and the Advent Hope Sabbath School and all the different creative ways that people are trying to continue to, you know, keep the church work going. We're standing out here in a parking lot, which if I was not mistaken, the last time I was here, we were inside. But you adapted, you rolled with the punches, you made it work. Praise the Lord. But I can tell you, I've heard from many, many, many church members and pastors and church congregations that have adopted a kind of, well, we'll just hunker down and get through it until we get, quote, back to normal. I would hope that's not the thinking. I'm concerned, however, that too many of us feel that our church is weathering the current crisis well if members can somehow hear a sermon each week and return a faithful tithe. As long as all the members have access to a sermon, live stream, Zoom, you know, however else you do it, and if we have enough funds to keep the status quo, then the Lord has blessed. I would submit to you that survival should never be the standard of success for Christian labor. We must never forget the Lord's own counsel about those who are waiting for his return when he said, quote, occupy till I come. I like the way, and that's Luke chapter 19, verse 13. I like the way the New King James says, do business till I come. Makes me think of Jesus saying, ought you to know I should be about my Father's business? The early church had the option of, oh, the persecution's coming. We're not popular right now. It's not politically expedient. It's not safe. It's not this. It's not that. We better just wait, hold fast what we have. And then when things open up, then we'll go. And it might be tempting to do the same thing now. And I'm not just talking about the pandemic. I'm talking about the big crisis that's come. What happens when it's a civil enforcement of a religious test? Do we just hunker down? What is the position of God's people in these last days? It was Jesus who told us to occupy till I come. Now, that's not to say that we should do it unsafely or we should be in any way a thorn in the flesh to the civil authorities. We've been told to honor those and respect them. The Lord is in it and we want to be good cooperators. So we must use our creativity to find a way to be about our Father's business while still living at peace with all men. Do we understand? And it's going to take some critical thinking. It's going to take sitting down and planning something out. It's going to come up with an idea, have a thought, try something new. Experiment a little bit. Test the waters and see what we can still do and yet be faithful. And I believe that Sabbath school is uniquely suited to wean us from our institutional stupor while maintaining the bonds of Christian fellowship and energizing and engaging every member in soul-winning service. That's the purpose of Sabbath school. This is accomplished when each of the three key elements of Sabbath school work, mission, fellowship, and Bible study and prayer, are clearly understood and properly prioritized. I'm going to talk about each of those three components of Sabbath school, and this should be our expectation of every local church that we go to, that we're going to be part of a movement highlighted by these three elements. First of all, mission. We are told repeatedly, in no uncertain terms, that Sabbath school is supposed to be a mission-focused, soul-winning enterprise. In far too many of our churches, Sabbath school is seen as a study club for the saints, and we don't ever expect a new person to ever come. In fact, we don't even invite people to Sabbath school. If you said, have you had a friend who is a non-Adventist, say, what time does church start? 9 out of 10 Adventists would say 11 o'clock and forget that at 9:30 we were gathered together, singing songs and studying and praying together. We just write it off. But Sabbath school from its very inception was designed to be a soul-winning enterprise. Quote, this is from Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 61. The object of Sabbath school work should be the ingathering of souls. Again, from the same book, page 10, the Sabbath school should be one of the greatest instrumentalities and the most effectual in bringing souls to Christ. By the way, if you were to go outside of our North American context, maybe say Africa or South America or parts of Asia, you would notice something unique, and that is that people come to Sabbath school in equal, if not greater, numbers than they come to the worship service. Mark Howard's brother, Jim Howard, is in the General Conference Sabbath School Personal Ministries Department. He had the opportunity to go to Africa and do some Sabbath school training. And at 9:30, the place was packed out because the people had left their homes literally hours before to walk or ride bicycles to get to Sabbath school on time. I'm going to be coming back to that theme in just a minute because we're going to land some practical applications and step on your toes, but it'll be towards the end, so hopefully we'll have a relationship by then. But I would submit to you that to that end, every week there should be a powerful and pointed mission element in every local Sabbath school. Just as Sabbath school itself is not merely a preliminary to the worship service, the Sabbath school mission program is not an optional preliminary to the Sabbath school Bible study class. Indeed, the mission program is a vital component that helps make Sabbath school alive. And of course, the weekly Sabbath school mission program should highlight three essential elements of soul-winning labor. Like a funnel, they flow from the broadest to the most personally applicable. First part, number one, inside of the Sabbath school mission program, there should be three things that are highlighted every week. Number one, the global mission report. You can show mission spotlight or interview a foreign missionary or talk about some supporting ministry that you're going to be giving to. But somehow highlight the fact that this is not a congregational local thing, that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not just another denomination. It is a worldwide movement to hasten the coming of Jesus. Sometimes we get so centered right where we are, like we're still in Jerusalem, right? And we think the whole world is right here. But friends, I have news for you. Only about 6% of the Seventh-day Adventist movement is happening here in North America. 94% or so of the rest of the Adventist family is somewhere else besides here. And they're going like gangbusters. They're winning souls. They're holding campaigns. They're doing Bible study labor. They're telling people about Jesus. They're bringing their friends. It's a dynamic, and we need to hear about it. We need to pray for them. And yes, we need to pay for them. Sabbath school, by the way, is the one place in the local church where they take up an offering entirely given to foreign mission. If you ever want to look it up sometime, if you feel really happy and you want to get discouraged, you can look up the Adventist mission giving trends over the last century. I don't have them on hand, but I can tell you, interestingly enough, the highest percent, because they take, here's tithe, and then what portion beyond tithe is given to mission offerings, right? The highest percentage of beyond tithe giving that went to global mission happened during the Great Depression. If I'm not mistaken, for every $10 in tithe, $6 more were given to foreign mission. And if I have my numbers right, right now, for every $10 in tithe, 39 cents is given in global mission. But people don't come to Sabbath school anymore. We lose track of the mission focus. We don't take other offerings. We don't watch the mission spotlight. We don't talk about missionary. And all of a sudden, the movement becomes just a congregation that's hunkering down in Jerusalem. Mission must be central to our Sabbath school program. But we must continue. After the global mission, because here's the problem. Much as I just lauded global mission, here's the problem with global mission. We come to think of the term missionary as always having that prefix, foreign missionary. We're like, oh, look at that. What an exotic place they are. And those people groups they're interacting. What strange languages, what strange customs. Oh, that's what missionary work is way over there. When the reality is, friends, if you haven't noticed, we are in a mission field right now. There is plenty of ripe fruit just waiting to be harvested here in Loma Linda, in Southern California, across from the North American Mission, in the Michigan Conference. We have a work to do right where we're planted. So yes, we need to talk about global mission, but we also have to highlight local mission. What is it we're doing right here where we are? So give those testimonies, show those videos, talk about the local opportunities for soul winning and outreach. And I praise the Lord for the restoration program that's involving a service component, 10,000 little gift baskets and packages to go to frontline workers who might need a little encouragement, and inside of them have a longing for deeper peace that they can only find in Jesus Christ. But let's not stop there. The third and essential element of the Sabbath School Mission Program, not only global, which is their work, local, which is our work, but there's a final step. Anyone guess what it is? It's personal outreach. What is my work? I don't know if any of you have ever sat on a committee. I noticed we had our Advent Hope leadership team. By the way, every local Sabbath school should have a Sabbath school council that helps operate it. Thank you for being so organized. But if you have a great idea and a great initiative that you want to start and you all vote, yes, we're going to do it. Anytime we do something, it doesn't get done. So there has to be a point person that says, here am I, send me. I'll make the phone call. I'll set this thing up. I'll bring in. I'll do what it takes. Too many times our mission program, we look at it's like, look what they're doing, and even look what we're doing. Amen. And we forget the most essential component is, Lord, what am I doing? Every week, I would challenge the Sabbath School leadership to make sure there's an opportunity, a resource that you can pass out, whether it's a glow tract or some tip about how to speak and engage people in spiritual conversation, how to invite people to your local Sabbath School, how to offer a Bible study. You know, what are the resources and tools? What are the training we can give you so that you can be a missionary? Not just theoretical, but leave here equipped to do work. Notice what Mrs. White tells us. Christian Service, page 211. Let the missionary meeting, that would be the Sabbath School Mission Program, be turned to account in teaching the people how to do missionary work. She then goes on to say, in Councils on Sabbath School Work, page 62, what evidence can we give to the world that the Sabbath school work is not a mere pretense? It's an interesting question. How can we show that it's a real thing and it's not just some formal, pretentious thing we go through? Here's the evidence. It will be judged by its, what do you think? Fruit. As all things are. It will be judged by its fruit. It will be estimated by the character and work of the pupils. Not just of the leadership, but every member of the Sabbath school, by God's grace, will be transformed in the likeness of Jesus and serve as a co-laborer for him. That will be the evidence of a successful Sabbath school. By the way, we used to publish books. Perhaps we still do, but I'm going to tell you this. Listen to this. This is from 19, I brought these with me all the way across the country. You better tune in because this was worth the effort. I don't know the publishing date on this, but if I'm not mistaken, it's the 40s or so, but it's called The Soul Winning Sabbath School. Sabbath School used to be expected. How about this one from the 1960s? Evangelism Through the Sabbath School. Right now, we think about Sabbath, how can we make it better? We just want interaction when we have Bible study. But what about bringing new people? What about soul winning? What about missionary output? This is what it used to be. Let me just briefly read to you one of the passages of the testimonies of a local Sabbath school in this area some 60 years ago. We read, from the southwestern part of the United States, we received this encouraging report on branch Sabbath school evangelism. So the goal, by the way, Advent Hope, is not to become a mega Sabbath school. I heard one amen. I assume that represented 100 others. You know, interestingly enough, Mrs. White writes on more than one occasion, never, never build massive institutions. Now, praise the Lord for organizations and institutions that do good work, and we need them. But there's a danger. You know, I almost wish there were fewer Seventh-day Adventists, because now we can say, well, there's 21 plus million of us. We've got this. No, I think it moved better when we were scrappy insurgency and every man had to be in the fight. Anyway, we go on. I digress. From the southwestern part of the United States, we received this encouraging report on branch Sabbath school evangelism. Quote, the branch Sabbath school work has blossomed into the greatest single soul-winning activity in our district amid the widespread acclaim and enthusiasm of the membership. The three steps we took in presenting the program to the churches were inspire, enlist, and act. Three words. The magic word in making this program a success is simplicity. By the power of the spoken word, prayer, and persuasion, we convinced the membership that this was a simple way to work for God. So simple that they needed no formal training, no additional knowledge of the scriptures, just a willingness to sit down with one or more non-Adventist friends and study the Bible together with the special quarterly as their guide. So they made an appeal. How many in Sabbath school want to go out and meet someone who wasn't in Sabbath school and lead them through a Bible study? And they got volunteers. And here's what happened. The response was most gratifying. The membership committed themselves to 100 branch Sabbath schools. The old and young, children, newly baptized members, and non-Adventists, which are attending church but not yet baptized, were fused into one vast surging program of soul winning. What was the outcome? One newly baptized member is conducting 5 branch Sabbath schools. A non-Adventist, 3 branch Sabbath schools. And then in parentheses says, she has also enrolled scores in the Voice of Prophecy Bible course, and several of her contacts are attending our evangelistic meeting. And she wasn't even baptized yet! Goes on. More than 90 out of the 100 branch Sabbath schools commitments have been activated at this moment, and others are to follow in a short time. Friends, there was a time right here in North America where Sabbath school was the engine of soul winning in the local church. That members were not just on the books, they were out in the streets, that they weren't just members, they were missionaries. We must revive that movement if we're going to follow in the footsteps of the early church, where every member was scattered preaching the word of God. And finally, fellowship. Talking about the 3 key elements of Sabbath school. We have mission, we have Bible study, of course, but let's move into fellowship. No, not finally fellowship, this is our second one, fellowship. One of the keys to Sabbath School success is its interactive format. Now, this isn't a new idea at all. I don't want to come up here and put on pretense and say, like, I've got this radical new thing. It's called small groups. Friends, I've been in my church my whole life, and every year I hear some pastor get up and talk about this radical new idea called small groups. It's not new. It goes back past the Adventist history. It goes past apostolic history. If I'm not mistaken, it started with Moses when God led them out of Egypt. And there was this massive multitude, and he said, no, you need to organize and have leaders over hundreds and fifties and even tens. God has always wanted his people to interact in small groups, and there's a reason why. Because it's hard to get lost in a small group. In a big church, this is big enough right now, people could have slipped out and I wouldn't have even noticed. But if we were sitting around a circle and one of you just got up and left, I'd feel it. Someone would notice it, right? But there's a ministry to this. There's a wisdom to it, right? Think about this. In Mark chapter 6, let me show you a quick example. Mark chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his disciples, who of course would be the apostles in the early church in just a few short years. In Mark chapter 6, you know this experience well. I'm just going to paraphrase it for you for the sake of time. But Jesus here feeds the 5,000. But if you've ever looked at the passage, it starts in verse 31, I believe. But we'll skip down to the salient part here in verse 39. Mark chapter 6, verse 39. Then he, Jesus, commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now, if Jesus wanted to, have you ever thought about this? As you look at the Bible story, he commands his disciples to have the people sit down, and then he has them organized into groups with structure within the groups, and it's a tedious task. If Jesus' only mission was feeding the 5,000, could he have done it in a more effective way? Have you ever thought about how you could have done it faster or easier or simpler? Sure. My first thought was, why couldn't he just say, everyone, hold out your hands and bow your heads for prayer? And when they open their eyes, oh. But then it dawned on me, even that's got a middleman. Why couldn't he say, everyone, just bow your heads for prayer? And as soon as he said amen, whew, direct deposit. Maybe even a little lingering taste, you know, like, oh, what a pleasant way to eat. It's delightful. But no, he goes through this circuitous route, this labyrinth-like, you know, pathway of how are we going to get from here to there? And he said, no, I want you to talk to them and make them sit down in groups on the ground. Why? No, because he was training them. Folks, Jesus didn't just come to minister. He came to train others to minister. He was teaching them how to work. And he said, when I leave, you're going to be confronted, you know, in Acts chapter 6, which they had never heard of the book of Acts yet, but you know it's coming. There's going to be a whole group of people looking for you to distribute things. Don't do it. Instead, organize them for labor so that every member can be a missionary. Mrs. White makes this comment. In Desire of Ages 369, in Christ's act of supplying the temporal necessities of a hungry multitude is wrapped up a deep spiritual lesson for all his workers. Christ received from the Father, he imparted to the disciples, they imparted to the multitude. Now wait, there's one more step. Satan's trying to drown it out, but you got to hear it. Not that trains are Satan, but you know what I mean. Notice the process again. Christ received from the Father, he imparted to the disciples. Okay, step two. They imparted to the multitude. And if I were writing the book, I'd have put a period there. But Mrs. White astutely noted one more step. And the people to one another. Friends, I would submit to you that many, if not most of the people who are fed on the day that Jesus fed the 5,000 did not come into direct contact with either Jesus or any of his disciples. Because they were organized for service. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he was preparing to organize the church to take the gospel to the world. So that small group fellowship format, we can care for each other. We can keep up with each other. If someone is slipping in their faith, we can call and check on them. Not sure where else to stand. I'm trying to subtly walk around and find the sweet spot. Maybe it's over here. But you recognize that the Christian fellowship aspect is so essential, and you don't get that in the large church oftentimes. But Sabbath school is uniquely suited for member care and personal ministry outreach. Can you imagine a church family where every member was actively engaged in personal Bible study, small group fellowship, and soul-winning labor throughout the week? What would our worship services look like if that were the case? It wouldn't matter if there are 50 or 5,000 on the church books. It wouldn't matter if there was a powerful preaching from the pulpit or even if there were a pastor in the room and all. I know it sounds crazy, but this is exactly what Mrs. White envisioned when she wrote in Testimonies, Volume 7, page 19, that, quote, "There are times," now this, what I'm about to read to you seems so counterintuitive from our current circumstance, but listen carefully. She writes, "There are times when it is fitting for our ministers to give on the Sabbath in our churches short discourses full of the life and love of Christ. But the church members are not to expect a sermon every Sabbath." Now think about our COVID lockdown. That's the only thing we tried to give people. Let's Zoom it. Let's live stream it. Let's go to the door and talk through their window. Let's somehow make sure they get a sermon. We act like the sermon. I don't have time for this speech, Mark, but you know where I'm going. I'm going to take the time. I'm only out here every so often. It might be my last. Here it goes. I believe there's a species of Catholicism in our practice right now in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. If you go knocking on doors asking people if they want Bible studies, "Hi, would you like to study the Bible?" If they're an active evangelical of some other stripe, they'll say, "No thanks, I've got my group on Sunday nights or Wednesday night, but appreciate it, have a good day," that kind of thing. If they're maybe an atheist or maybe a really, angry person, "No, I don't want that, get out of here, call your name." And that's good, because you got a wound for Jesus, good for you. But if you go to nine times out of ten, if you go to someone who's a Roman Catholic, a dear, committed Roman Catholic friend, nothing against Catholics, let me be clear, but their response will be almost word for word this: "No, thank you. I'm Catholic." And what they mean by that is Bible study is for other churches. In their mind, salvation doesn't come through a personal study of the Word of God. It comes through the vehicle of the sacraments of the church. Does that make sense? So, for instance, when our good friends go to a Catholic Mass, they're not there to hear a stirring message. And up until the 1960s, it wasn't even preached in the local language. In fact, the priests wouldn't even face the people. They would turn around. You're there to get the sacrament, to get the wafer on the tongue. That's where salvation comes. And friends, I believe there's a species of that mindset in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. When you ask, "Are you a faithful member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church?" you say yes, but you never attend prayer meeting. You're not there studying your Sabbath school lesson during the week. You're not there to contribute during the lesson study. And we know this, by the way. Anytime you want to take attendance in the local church, do you do it at 9:30 or 11:15? You know it's 11:15, because that's when most of the people are there. 11:29, right before the pastor gets up to preach. That's the sweet spot. So we know if I get dressed up, if I slide in, if I hear a little bit of the sermon, and I can even leave early. But the sermon on the ear has become the wafer on the tongue. And that is not the church that God envisioned. Every member is supposed to be actively engaged in missionary service for Him. Let's continue. She goes, because then you think, well, if we don't get a sermon every Sabbath, what do we get from church? That's why I dress up, right? Here it is. Let church members during the week act their part faithfully and on the Sabbath relate their experience. The meeting will then be as meat in due season, bringing to all present new life and fresh vigor. When God's people see the great need of working as Christ's work for the conversion of sinners, the testimonies borne by them in the Sabbath service will be filled with power. With joy, they would tell of the precious experience they have gained in working for others. And I'll only briefly touch on this last one, which of course is the largest portion of the Sabbath school time, but that is Bible study and prayer. And again, I'll say it. If you missed this morning study, it was a blessing. You missed out. Say, Lord, please forgive me for my tardiness. Send the spirit of reform into my life. Let me get up earlier next Sabbath morning. And all through the week, let me study so when it comes time to stand up and contribute, I have something to say, or I'm willing to read, or I can recite the memory verse, but I'm going to be part of making this Sabbath school alive. I refuse to hunker down and just watch and be a mere observer when we've been called to occupy till He comes. So I want to close our message today with four simple ways, very briefly, that you can put into practice the very things we've been discussing here. Number one, show up. You want me to slow it down and spell it for you? Show up. And I mean to everything that happens in your local church. You want to turn your church upside down? You want to see a revival of primitive godliness amongst the people that God has called in these last days to be His messengers? Go to prayer meeting. Yeah, I didn't even say lead it. You don't have to start a new ministry. One of the problems we always have these days is everybody thinks to do something, I have to start a new ministry. And off of that, that means coming up with an acronym and getting a team and getting... Now, there's great things with acronyms and teams and organizations, but you show up and what's going on is already a radical step in the right direction. Show up at prayer meeting. Show up at Sabbath school. Come to potluck with a dish. Have mercy. I don't care if it's the ramen from your dorm room. Help somebody else. Listen to this. Oh, I got to show you this passage. We're not going over long, I promise. We're almost done. Luke chapter 4. I don't know if you've ever seen this in Scripture. I know you've seen this passage, but look closely at it with me. Luke chapter 4, when Jesus comes home to His home church in Nazareth. Verse 16, notice the writing here. Luke, the same author of the book of Acts, tells the story of Jesus in His earthly ministry. And it says in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4, quote, so He, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, comma, where He had been brought up. Notice it does not more timidly call it His hometown. It reveals something that happened to Him there. He was brought up there. Now notice how that is tied to the next phrase. Where He had been brought up, comma, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Friends, why did Jesus go to church every Sabbath day? Why was He in the synagogue every seventh day? Yes, because He was Jesus, the Son of God. Yes, it was because it was right, but according to this passage, it's because He was brought up to do it. It's just something you do. If you were to finish, by the way, the end of that story, how popular was Jesus received when He stood up to read that day? They literally tried to take Him over a hill and kill Him. Now, I've heard urban legends of mean elders in the local church. Cold congregations that are not loving and warm. But I have never heard of a young person or any other person going to a local church and they're being so rude that they drag them out into the parking lot to execute them after the service. But that's what happened to Jesus. And you know where He was next week? In the synagogue on the Sabbath day, because that's how He had been brought up and that's what His custom was. Friends, we need to make it a habit. I don't care if it's sunny or rainy, hot or cold, friendly or foe. I'm going to be where God has told me to be. Amen? Listen to this. It is a sad failing, she writes. Councils on Sabbath School Work 169. Notice I keep referring to that. Read Councils on Sabbath School Work. This is page 169. It is a sad failing with many that they're always behind time on Sabbath morning. They are very particular about their own time, and I might say, and their professor's time, for your local context. They cannot afford to lose an hour of that, but the Lord's time, the only day out of the seven that the Lord claims as His, He requires us to devote to Him, quite a portion of this is squandered away by sleeping late in the morning. Doesn't it give you comfort, by the way, that they had the same problems then as we have now? You know, and there's the quintessential attendance passage in Hebrews chapter 10 where the Apostle Paul talks about don't be like those who have made a habit of not coming to religious service. And we might say, oh, these millennials. He was talking to the first millennials, right? Same problems. It's almost as if people are people all the way through. I digress. Sleeping late in the morning. She goes on, in this they are robbing God. It causes them to be behind in everything. It makes confusion in the family and finally results in the tardiness of the entire family at Sabbath school and perhaps at meeting. Now, why can we not rise early with the birds and offer praise and thanksgiving to God? Try it, brothers and sisters. Have your preparations all made the day before and come promptly to the Sabbath school and meeting, and you will therefore not only benefit others, but you will reap rich blessings for yourself. So, members of the church and Sabbath school, show up. Amen? That's point number one. Point number two as we close. This is for the Sabbath school leaders. I would encourage you to change your posture. Stop chasing the crowd and let them chase you. One of the things that happens, I've noticed, is that we now have made the worship service the one-stop shop for everything that happens in the local church, because we know nobody comes to Sabbath school, and we know nobody comes to prayer meeting, and we know they're not going to be there for the other. So we put all the announcements, all the special features, all the videos, all the highlights, all the baptisms, all the things into the worship service. Then we look at the pastor and say, why'd you go so long? And keep it up, because it builds his character. But the reality is we have these long gardens of prayer in the worship service because nobody's coming to prayer meeting. We try to do our Bible study and our outreach and our mission programs and our announcements. Can we be real for a few seconds? Can we be people? Last night when we discussed talking about this discipleship handbook, I asked the question, when do we want to talk about it? What time during the program do we want to promote it? Should we do it right at the very beginning at 9 o'clock? And you know what the answer was? No. Why not? Because not everybody's going to be there. How I wish you'd have proved them wrong. But this, friends, is Advent hope. This is the mountaintop of Sabbath school experiences. And you got the same problems everybody else has. Right? We know if we have an important announcement or something we want to highlight or something we want to get the word out on, we can't put it in the beginning. Wouldn't it be great if you put all the good stuff at the... For instance, and I've never had anybody take me up on this, but it'd be a fun challenge, and I'm not recommending it, and I'm of two minds about it. I'll just tell you in theory and do whatever you want with it. But what if on one Sabbath day, without any word, without any announcement, anyone who walks through the doors on time just quietly was handed a $100 bill? There wasn't like, $100 mission work. No, it's just yours. Just a little gratuity. No one announced anything about it. There wasn't a promo video about coming next week. $100. No. Just get it for showing up. What would happen to attendance the next week? You wouldn't have to announce it. You wouldn't have to put a promo video. You wouldn't have to have like an IG post. Really? Stop it. Somebody would mention it and they'd be there for their $100. The reason we don't come to Sabbath school is because we don't value it like we do $100. But we should want to be part of that mission feature, that mission program. We should hear the reports. We could learn about the training opportunities. We should get the resources we need so we can be missionary. And that should be vital to our Christian experience, so much so that we'll be there on time. Show up. And that's number two, was change your posture. So I'm going to challenge the leadership team. Stop chasing the crowds. Put the good stuff where it belongs, and if people missed it, they missed out. That's how the word of mouth got out about the $100 bills. Where'd you get that $100? Oh, it was a Sabbath school. Oh, you weren't there? Ooh, it's too bad. Boy, you really missed it. What if we put the exciting things where they're supposed to be, and the word got out that there's some good stuff happening, and it's your responsibility to get there? This one seems a little radical, but hear me out. Number three, stop inviting people to church. Start inviting people to Sabbath school. We mentioned this earlier. This used to be, and in many parts of the world field still is, the place where non-believers connect with the church for the very first time. And there's a beautiful thing about the Sabbath school. You don't have to be a member of the church to be a member of the Sabbath school. Bring your friends and say, it's this Bible study group, and we talk about these really creative outreach initiatives. We'd love to have you there. And we do some things off the Sabbath hours, too. We get together and have game nights. We do these projects together, these initiatives. We'd love to have you come. Just come check it out. Why don't you carry a little business card around with you or something? You know, somehow think of ways to generate interest of other your friends who are not part of the Sabbath school to join in. But for many of us, it wouldn't even cross our mind to invite people to Sabbath school. They'll say, what time does church start? We always say 11. It starts at 9:30, amen? I'm sorry, 9. And for those of you starting those reforms, just call it 8:45 to be safe. Finally, last passage. Oh, by the way, the other book, I forgot to mention. If you want creative outreach ideas for Sabbath school, there's this crazy little book called the Seventh-day Adventist Church Manual. I'm not going to ask how many have read it. It's free, by the way, online. The only book at Loma Linda is going to be completely free of charge. I don't know. Maybe they're giving away books these days. Who knows? Probably not. But this one, you can get the PDF online. And look at page 97. Listen to this. This is one little paragraph about the Sabbath school ministries that could be happening. It says, the officers, teachers, and all Sabbath school members should cooperate with other departments in all outreach missionary work, as well as carrying on Sabbath school evangelism by means of regular Sabbath school classes and such activities as decision days. I don't know what that is. Pastors' Bible classes. Community guest days. Vacation Bible schools. And branch Sabbath schools, including neighborhood Bible clubs and story hours. I don't know what a neighborhood Bible club is. But according to the church manual, everybody, all the other Seventh-day Adventists who are growing are doing this stuff. Maybe we should give it a shot. Go into our neighborhood. Start inviting people. We get creative about things we can do safely yet effectively for the cause of God. So finally, that passage in Scripture I wanted you to look up was Hebrews, I'm sorry, chapter 12. Make sure that I have it here. I'm sorry, it is chapter 10. I've got a typo in my notes. Never trust the notes. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 24. And let us consider, give me another synonym for consider. Shout it out. Think, ruminate, cogitate, really, you know, meditate upon. Think, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. When you come to church, think about others. How many times do we go to the local church or the Sabbath school program, whatever the thing is going on, and saying, what will benefit me? Is it going to be interesting? Is it going to be dynamic? Will there be refreshments? Whatever the thing is. But according to Scripture, we can consider, think about one another in order to stir up love and good works. And I like healthy peanut butter, but you can't just take the oil off the top and put it on the toast. It's terrible. You can't drain off the oil and use the paste because that's concrete. You can't do that either. You have to do what with it? Stir it up. And it might take a minute. And it might be challenging. It might build some muscle, but it's good for you. You stir it up. And that's the same language used here about local church life. Think about one another so we can stir up love and good works. I believe that every Christian has in them, perhaps dormant, but there is the desire for love and good works, but that needs to be stirred up. How do we do it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Friends, I don't know about you, but I see the day approaching. We are living in a momentous, precipitous, significant times. Jesus is coming soon. My personal conviction is likely within the lifetime of many of the people who are in this congregation today. And the admonition of the Lord is to occupy till he comes, to be about our Father's business. And you might say, oh, you're trying to change Sabbath school. Yes, to make it better, to make us each actively engaged. And by God's grace, let the missionary spirit sweep over God's remnant church so we can see Jesus come soon and very soon. Let me ask you a question. Has our presentation been clear today? Praise the Lord. Second question. How many of you are going to commit in front of your friends that you're going to put into practice these simple steps of like showing up, thinking about one another, and being of service for your fellow man? How many of you are going to willingly commit? Praise the Lord. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this beautiful, sunshiny Sabbath, and thank you for any Sabbath, regardless of the weather or the place. It's a blessing to be with the people of God. Please, Lord, help us to listen to the Scriptures and put into practice the things that we've learned. Help us to be that great, dynamic, living organism for soul winning that you desire us to be. Bless this remnant church, Lord, not in our own strength, but in the wisdom of God, in the organization that you have laid out, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will no longer be satisfied merely being members of this church, but make each one of us missionaries, is our prayer in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.